Amen. What a blessing. Good morning, family. Oh, my goodness. Let's get our Bibles out. Go to Genesis 44. Welcome those of you joining us online. Welcome. We're grateful that you're able to be with us wherever you might be. If you didn't bring a Bible today, just flip the one in front of you, open to page 42, and you'll be able to follow along so that you can keep up with this wonderful story that we're studying in the book of Genesis on the life of Joseph. Now, so oftentimes we have such a hard time discerning God's will for our life. It's so plain in Scripture, but in practicality it can seem like a struggle. And then when we are facing different situations and circumstances in our lives, it can be easy to read a story like Joseph's and see how God was with him, but then have trouble translating that to God being with us. See, sometimes for us, we think, well, that was Joseph, that was that situation, that was this. But where I am, what I'm facing, what I'm feeling, how can I know that God's with me? Why am I struggling to sense God's presence with me? You ever felt that? Yeah. And it's real. And life is hard. It really is. Oftentimes, we have wonderful, amazing times, but we also have very difficult, challenging times. So let's pray together, and then we'll try to answer some of these questions. Lord, thank you for this moment that you've given us to gather around your word. Thank you for each one here. Thank you, Lord, that we're not here by accident, but by your providence. We're so grateful to be able to celebrate baptism today. We're so thankful to be able to just be a part of a family, Lord, that loves you and grows together. Lord, in all of our diversity and uniqueness, Lord, yet you've placed us together in family, and we're so grateful. So God, we pray today that you would use your word to speak to us. Give us ears to hear that we might receive and joy all that you have for us. We promise to give you the glory, praise, and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your listening guide, I think here's the thing. The reason why we have trouble translating the presence of God from other people's lives to being in our circumstance and situations, that we confuse the priorities of God with our priorities. So we have priorities, and we try to put those onto God, and that doesn't work. So let's start by understanding that God's plan is not built on bypassing our suffering. God's plan is built on accomplishing his glory through our sanctification. You see, God is about our good, but God defines good differently than we often do. We often define good as not hard, not difficult, not painful, but that's not how God defines good. God defines good as growing us more into the image of him, growing us more into what he created us to be. And that's sanctification, that process. And so throughout the story of Joseph, remember, Joseph, we met Joseph as a 17-year-old boy who was the favored of all these boys. And he has 10 brothers, and he's the favored one, which causes all the brothers to then hate him and resent him because the father favors him. And so that favoritism led to hatred, which then led to him being forsaken because his brothers threw him in a pit and left him for dead and then decided to sell him into slavery. And so over the course of a 20-year span for two decades, Joseph was a slave in a foreign country all alone by himself in the for these formidable, the best years of his life were spent just alone and in difficulty, and he winds up in jail, and ultimately through a course of meeting some different people and interpreting their dreams, he ends up being released from jail by Pharaoh, the most powerful person in the world. And Pharaoh then elevates Joseph to be his number two man in the entire nation. And so all of this suffering and all of this struggling and all of this loneliness and all of this hurt over all of these years, it ends up he's in this position of power, and he has wealth and all the things that he could want, but he's still broken inside and hurt inside for all the things that he's been through. Plus, he hasn't seen his family for so long. And so famine breaks out in the land, which Joseph predicted in the dream is why he ended up where he was. And so Joseph had spent 7 years storing up all the grain so that when the famine comes and the land is barren and people are starving, they can come to Egypt and they can get the grain from Joseph because he's stored up the land. And so we've talked about last week how his brothers came to Egypt seeking grain, and there Joseph notices them. Now, they don't know who Joseph is, but he knows who they are, and he sells them grain, keeps one of the brothers back, sends them home, and says, go bring your little brother Benjamin back, because that's Joseph's only real brother that he wants to see him. He wants to test his brothers to see if they've changed since the people who left him for dead in a pit. And so now we come to the place where they've come back a second time and they brought their little brother so that they could get their other brother, Simeon, back out of jail. And so now all the brothers are united. They still don't know who Joseph is. And they've come back to get this more grain. And we pick the story up in chapter 44, verse 1. So Joseph commands the steward of his house to fill these brothers' sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and to put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and to put my cup, Joseph says, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for his grain. And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. Now, you have to realize, in this moment right now, the brothers have to be feeling pretty good about themselves. They have come. They brought their little brother back. They were worried about what was going to happen. But the Lord of Egypt, as they call him, they don't know it's his brother, has released his other brother. They're all together for the first time. They're about to return home with sacks full of food. Plus, they are going to have all their money back. They don't know that, but they've got all the food. They're all together. They're all accounted for. They're going to go home to their father, Jacob, and everything is going to be good. Then verse 4. But they had gone only a short distance from the city, and now Joseph said to his steward, up. Follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is this not from which my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in the sight of this. So basically, as they're leaving, Joseph had already told his steward to plant the cup in Benjamin's sack. And then he tells the steward, go get them, stop them. And of course, the way that, because all Egyptians practice divination, Joseph isn't saying that he does that. He's using that as a way to explain how he knows that they have his cup. And so he goes to stop them. So here these brothers are, they're going along, and it's sort of like everything's going great. And they're talking about, man, dad's going to be so excited, and everything's going good. And nothing can ruin a good mood faster than when you look in the rearview mirror and you see blue lights. And here comes the Egyptians. And they're like, oh man. That's the moment everything goes from good to bad. So verse 6, when he overtook them, he spoke these words. He says, well, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from you servants to do such a thing. So the boys are like, the brothers are like, we wouldn't do that. We'd never do that. Why would we do that? Verse 8, behold, the money that we found in the mouths of the sacks we brought back to you. They're talking about the last time from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from my Lord's house? So then the boys say, whichever of your servants, are talking about themselves, is found with this cup, this missing cup, shall die, and we also will be your Lord's servants. See, they're sure they didn't steal anything, so they're saying, go ahead. Look, whoever stole it, kill them. The rest of us will be your servants because we didn't take it. Now, you notice that these brothers demand the ultimate punishment for the person who steals this cup. Yet they're guilty of leaving their brother in a pit. Right? I mean, isn't their brother worth more than a cup? I would think so. But here's the point I want to draw out, is that we so often condemn people who commit sins that we can't conceive of committing ourselves. Here they are. They sold their brother into slavery. And certainly they can give reason. If the table were turned, they would say, yeah, but you don't understand. He was such a brat and our dad favored him and we hated him so much, or whatever, whatever, whatever. But now when it comes to a missing cup, they're saying, oh, you ought to kill whoever has that. Yeah. You know, whatever we can't see ourselves, whatever sin you think is the worst, most horrible sin a person can commit, it's because you think that you would never do it. But the sin that you commit, well, it's not as bad as that sin. That's the way we oftentimes operate. And this is one of the reasons why we often find it so hard to achieve reconciliation when there's fracture in relationships. So look at verse 11. So each man quickly, because they're innocent, they're sure of it. They lower their sack to the ground and each man opens his sack. And so he searched, beginning with the eldest, starts with Reuben, starts going down all the way down till he gets to Benjamin's sack. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes and every man loaded his donkey and they returned to the city. And I'm sure on the ride up there, we don't know which brother said, hey, just kill the one with the cup and the rest of us will be servants. But the other ones are going, you're a moron. Why did you say that? Because here's the thing. They know that the cup was planted on them, but they also know they're busted. They've got the cup. It doesn't matter. They're not going to be able to talk their way out of this. So they tear their clothes. Then verse 14. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house. Now remember, they don't know this is Joseph. They just think he's the Lord of Egypt. He was still there. So they fell before him on the ground. Again, here's the same dream from 20 some odd years ago still coming true. Joseph says to them, what deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? So there's the sacks open, 1, 2, 3, 4, down the line. They get to the bottom, and there it is. Benjamin has it, and they sink. They feel doomed. And whenever something bad happens to them, it's like here they're forever. You know, the silver comes out of the sack first. When they realize that everyone has the silver, they're like, here we go with the silver again. And remember, it's because they're reminded and they feel guilty because they sold their brother for what? 20 shekels of silver. So this silver is this constantly keeps coming back to haunt them. And of course, then the cup comes out, which they know is planted there just like the money. But what difference does it make? They're not going to convince anyone of their innocence. So you ever notice how when we have a guilty conscience, whenever anything bad happens to us, we automatically just start thinking we're just getting what we deserve, right? They automatically just know that they're guilty for what they did to their little brother, and so they start thinking we're just getting what we deserve. Verse 16, and Judah said, What shall we say to my Lord? Judah speaks up to Joseph. What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. See, Judah's conclusion was not that this was some kind of cosmic karma. But see, he recognizes, wait a minute, this is the judgment of God. God has brought this upon us. He's orchestrated these events. Judah is the one who realizes there's something bigger going on than what seems on the surface. Meanwhile, Joseph, he's pretending not to understand Judah's words. So he's insisting that only Benjamin was the guilty one. See in verse 17, so Joseph said, well, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. See, notice what Joseph's doing. He's turning it back to the youngest one, Benjamin, because he's testing them, because he already knows the way they treated him as the youngest. So he's trying to see if they're still the same or if they've changed. But as for you, go in peace to your father. See, he's ready to let them go. Instead of the death penalty, it's just Benjamin's going to stay and be a slave and everyone else can go. Do you notice the symbolism? What Joseph does is recreates the past. Here we have the favored son, Benjamin, left in Egypt while the other brothers go home to dad, just like we've seen happen before. It's almost like, here we go again. But Judah is different. Something's going on in one brother. This one brother, Judah, he steps forward. See, he made a pledge back in chapter 43, verse 9, to his dad. And he said, if you let us take Benjamin back to Egypt so we can get grain, I promise you on my life that I'll bring him back to you. I won't let anything happen. So Judah steps up because he's like, I can't go home without my little brother. I told dad that I put myself on the line for this. So Judah says in verse 18, then Judah went up to him and he said, oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears. And let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, Have you a father or a brother? And we said to you, we have a father, an old man, a young brother, a child of his old age. His brother is dead, but he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Talking about little Benjamin. Look down at verse 30. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, he's saying, if I go home without Benjamin, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety, talking about himself, for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame for my father all my life. So Judah says, now therefore, please let me remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. And so Judah makes this beautiful plea to Joseph. And he's like, I can't do this. It'll kill my dad. I put myself. Notice, where are the other brothers? They're silent. No one's saying anything. Now, we don't hear anything from Benjamin, interestingly, either. It seems to me, if I'm Benjamin, I'm going, yeah, what he's saying. But Judah, the brother who first hatched the plan, it was his idea to sell Joseph into slavery. He himself says, I'll stay in Benjamin's place because I can't bear to see my father's sorrow. I want you to think about this. You don't think he's changed? For 20 years, His dad has grieved the loss of his favored son, Joseph. And for 20 years, Judah would walk into the house and his dad would be reading, you know, the Canaanite newspaper or something. And he'd be crying because something reminded him of Joseph. And you know what Judah would do? The same thing the rest of the boys would do. He'd say, "Dad, I'm so sorry. I'm sorry that he got eaten by an animal. I'm sorry that we lost him. You know, I'm sad too, Dad." For 20 years, he played the game. Think about it. He was at the funeral when they were celebrating Joseph's life, and he was watching his dad cry and had his arm pretending to cry with him, knowing all along that he was the one that hatched the plan. So he doesn't have a problem seeing his dad in sorrow. He's done that for 20 years. And now suddenly he can't bear the thought of seeing his dad's heart broken. You see, after 2 years of testing, all of this testing that Joseph has done to see if his brothers have changed, now there's a change, and the change is in Judah first. And it was more than Joseph could take. Because Joseph, you got to feel the emotion of how Joseph has so longed for them to change and long for this to be true. He didn't want to have to deal with the fact that they didn't change and this was just going to be the same old thing. Because look at how he responds. Chapter 45, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud. Listen, look at the words that God records for us. He wept so that the Egyptians heard it. He made everyone but his brothers leave the room. And the household of Pharaoh heard him wailing. He was so grateful and so thankful and finally able to just release 22 years of emotion that had pent up inside of him. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" The first thing he says, you know what? A boy who hasn't seen his dad since he was 17 and now he's in his late 30s wants to know. He wants to know if his dad is still alive. He wants to see his dad. He misses his dad. He remembers. He has 17 years of memory of growing up with a dad who loved him, who was dysfunctional and passive and broken and favored him and but he was still his dad. And you know what a little boy does? A little boy does everything he can to see the best in his dad, just like a little girl. You know what kids want to do? They want to believe the best. And so for all these years, he's longed and he wants to know, is my dad still alive? But the Bible says his brothers couldn't even answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. They were so shocked when he said, "I'm Joseph," that he asks a question and they can't even answer. They're frozen. Wait, what? It would be a shock that Joseph would be alive. It would be a shock that they would run into or see Joseph. They're in a foreign country. 22 years has passed. But the idea that this high-ranking Egyptian official who has all this power and authority, who is second in command, they even said a few moments ago, "You are like Pharaoh." In Egypt, which was the most powerful nation on earth at this time, Pharaoh was considered to be a god. And they said, "You, sir, are like Pharaoh. That's how much power and prestige and authority Joseph had. And when he leans in and says, I am Joseph, in Hebrew, because up until this point, he's only spoken Egyptian and used a translator to trick him into thinking that's all he could speak. When those words come out of his mouth in their native tongue, they don't know what to do. They're so shocked, they can't even answer the question. So in that silence, Joseph then says again, verse 4, he says, come near to me. Come here. And they're still like, are you going to kill us? Is this how this ends? And so they move close to him. And Joseph said, I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into slavery. Joseph doesn't pretend that what has happened didn't happen. He doesn't act like that we're just gonna fly over the truth and the reality of the moment and just pretend like, no, he calls it like it is. This is who I am. This is who you are. Everyone's gonna take responsibility. Everyone's gonna be accountable. This is who you are. I'm Joseph, the one whom you sold to Egypt. Verse 5. Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves. You don't need to be afraid. Or angry with yourselves. See, he knows how guilty their conscience is because they keep bringing it up. Every time something bad happens, they immediately say, well, we're getting what we deserve for what we did. Because you sold me here. But he says, for God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me. He sent me here. See, I didn't know that when I was in the pit. I didn't know that when I was a slave at Potiphar's house. I didn't know that when I was stuck in jail. I didn't know what was going to happen. I didn't see where all of this was working. But when did I know that? When did it all click for Joseph? Well, no doubt, in my opinion, when it all clicked for Joseph was that day that he was sitting there up on his high, prestigious seat. And there were as a line of people as far as you could see coming to buy grain. And when he looked in the line and he saw those brothers and he realized that was his brothers and that they were coming to get grain to survive, because he knew they didn't travel hundreds of miles to come and get grain unless they were going to starve to death at where they live in Canaan. And he knew in that moment it clicked. Here I am in this position for this. For this. And that's when he began to start trying to figure out, have they changed? Are they different? Is this a relationship that I can trust? Is this a relationship that I can work towards reconciliation? Or are they still the same deviants that they were the last time I saw them? Because you can't just, you don't, what's the lesson here? What have I been trying to get you to see? You don't rush back into a toxic relationship with someone just because they're related to you. You forgive them because Christ has forgiven you. But trust takes time. Reconciliation is a process. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Now think about what has just happened. Because Judah was willing to suffer for a crime he did not commit, the brothers were all forgiven for the crime that they did commit. You see that? Judah didn't steal that cup. He didn't have anything to do with that. But he was willing to take the punishment and stay behind. And that was the trigger, the catalyst that catapulted Joseph into understanding that, wait a minute, change is beginning to happen, and starting with Judah. So all of the brothers then get forgiven for the crime that they did commit. Verse 9. Joseph says, "Hurry and go get my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me for your children and your children's children, and your flocks and your herds and all that you have.'" He's saying, "Bro, I'm loaded. Load up what you want to keep and come down here, and we're about to live. It's going to be good." He says in verse 11, "There I will provide for you, for there are left 5 years of famine." See, we're only 2 years into a 7-year famine. There's not going to be any. They keep thinking if we just get a little more grain, we'll make it. They have no idea. But Joseph knows. "So that you and your household and all that you have don't come to poverty." You see how Joseph has fully, he has embraced forgiveness. Forgiveness is, he's worked through the process of forgiveness, and now he's moving into reconciliation, right? See, you forgive somebody, but you don't move them in next door to you until you're reconciled. Verse 12, "And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt." It's amazing to me that an almost 40-year-old man, you catch that? You see that, guys? He's almost 40. But he's missed out on so much time, and he's still, it's important to him. He wants his dad to be proud of him. He wants his dad to know that he's done something. See? Man, that's so good. "And of all that you have seen, hurry and bring my father down here." Verse 14, "Then he fell on his brother's Benjamin's neck and wept." Remember, now Benjamin is his only, they're all his brothers, but the rest of them are all half-brothers. This is his only true brother. And this is the one that he hardly got to spend any time with because he was just so little. But then notice it's important that you see in verse 15, "But he kissed," underline the word "all." It wasn't just about Benjamin and his dad. "He kissed all his brothers," the Bible wants you to know, "and wept upon them." And after this, the brothers talked with him. Well, I guess they did. They had a lot of questions. They had a lot of questions. But listen, there's an important principle embedded in this. I don't know who this is for this morning, but I know it's for some of us. We need to note here that an apology is not the prerequisite for forgiveness. Have these boys said sorry? Not a word. And nor do they have to. Because we don't forgive predicated on an apology. When I hear a Christian say, "I will forgive them when they apologize," it makes my skin crawl. That is anti-gospel. That is anti-gospel. It makes Jesus' skin crawl. Do not ever say that. Is an apology nice? Yes. Would an apology be a blessing? Yes. But if you make it a prerequisite, you're rejecting the gospel. We don't forgive because someone apologizes. We forgive based on one and one thing only: the forgiveness we have been granted. And I think Joseph's ability to forgive here and what he does is unmatched in the Old Testament. It is such a beautiful picture. When you consider the wickedness and the suffering that has occurred in his life and the span of time, the best years of his life have been just soaked up by misery and hurt and hardship, all because of the selfish, terrible actions of his brothers. And then here Joseph is. He is presented with this golden opportunity to make his brothers pay for their crime. And he passes it right up. It's just so beautiful. And listen, it's not because he knew that his brothers would change. He didn't. He moved into forgiveness before he ever knew what they were going to do. Because otherwise they would have already been dead, right? You got to see this. He didn't know that. But what did he know? He knew that God was with him. That's the thing he knew, see? The only way we can respond to devastation in a not normal way, like Joseph did, is to know that we're being led by a not normal God. The normal thing to do would have just been pay him back, kill him, get revenge. It would have been so easy to retaliate. But Joseph was able to forgive because he saw the story of his life in the context of the bigger story of what God was doing. See, all those years he didn't know, he didn't understand, but he sensed that God was with him. He sensed that these things were happening and they were bad and he didn't understand and he didn't know, but he was faithful. And that's the thing, like we just have to see that it's not about what Joseph knew, it's about what Joseph did. He was faithful. When you don't know and you're suffering and you're confused and you're bewildered, just be faithful. Just be faithful. Verse 7 of chapter 45. And God sent before me. You see, this is how we see that he sees his story in the bigger story. God sent before me to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you that sent me here, but God. He has made me the father to Pharaoh, the lord of all his house, and the ruler of the land of Egypt. You see that? He says, this isn't about me. This is about God. This is God's story. He recognized that even when other people were sinning against him, God was up to something good in his life. It didn't mean that what the brothers did to him was good, but it just means that God was up to something in whatever it was, that God is with us. When he says he'll never leave us or forsake us, that means that when we don't see him or feel him or don't understand, that doesn't mean he's not there, right? See, for 20 years, Joseph couldn't see a single scrap of evidence. He couldn't see anything that would show him that God was doing some great work of reconciliation or good. Day after day, it just must have seemed to him that he had lost his family forever and that was all that there was ever going to be. So, you see, sometimes it may take a long time for me and you to see what God is accomplishing through the painful things that happen to us. It's not a quick process. It takes time. But God's plan for your good, it's not always simple and clear. And you have to remember, God's definition of good is not the same as your definition of good. But here's the thing, God's always present. He's always present. And what we see here is that affliction is the soil in which the fruit of patience and endurance and perseverance and hope most richly grow. It's in affliction that we ought not aspire for a pain-free life. That ought not be our goal. Although it's okay if that's what we want, because it would be weird if that's not what you want. Like if any of you comes up and says, Pastor Tony, I'm really praying for bad things to happen to me. I'm going to have you committed. You're going to need help beyond my capacity. But see, if we live for a goal of a pain-free life, what we're saying is, God, I just want to grow up shallow. I just want to live shallow. I don't want to know the deep things of you. I don't want to and I don't want to serve and help other people, because our capacity to be a blessing to other people is predicated on the things that we've been through. So if you don't ever go through anything, you can't do anything for anyone else. That's right. But you see, when we read this, it's so easy. We just instinctively want to identify with Joseph. And we want to think of ourselves as our need. We want to be the forgiver of those who sinned against us. But are we really, who are we most like in this story? The fact is, because of our sin, we're most like the brothers. That's who we're most like. Because we have sinned against others. Maybe they've sinned against us, sure, but we've done our fair share of wounding and hurting with our thoughts and our malicious words and hurtful deeds. Maybe the regret of our past has left us feeling constantly guilty and dirty and defiled. And then the question lingers for me and you, well, who will step up in our place? Who's going to be the Judah and reconcile us to one another and to our Father? You see, it's a reminder that Joseph's story is a profound picture of God's love for us, isn't it? Yeah. Because justice, it rightly demands death for our transgressions. But God didn't pursue some simple justice against us. God didn't say, well, you know what? You're guilty. See, Joseph didn't say, hey, you're guilty. You did this to me. Therefore, this is what I'm going to do to you. God could have executed simple justice on us. He could have said, you know what? Here's what you did. So here's what I'm going to do to you. But like Joseph executed a complex plan of restoration at great cost to himself, God did the exact same thing. He executed a complex plan at great cost to himself. God sent his favored son, not Judah, Jesus, right into affliction and pain for us. But Jesus' love for us is far greater than Judah's love for his father or for Benjamin. Because Jesus wasn't left in a pit and forced into slavery. He willingly became a servant in order to free us from our bondage to sin. See, Jesus was born and suffered and died and rose again as part of God's great reconciliation plan to create a harmonious community of children, sons, and daughters reconciled to one another. See, just like these brothers were unable at first to believe the stunning news of their forgiveness and what had happened. You know what? What we do is we have a hard time. We hear the gospel and we struggle to feel forgiven by God. We don't have trouble realizing that other people are forgiven. We have trouble realizing that we could be forgiven. And so much of our peace can be stolen away because we don't feel forgiven. We search for peace by finding some ways to prove that we're really worthy of God's love. We try to seek peace through acts of service or some endless cycle of Christian disciplines that's somehow going to prove something or make us worthy. And though they're good things, they'll never be a source of our peace. See, peace rests in knowing that God has forgiven us. not for our sake, but for the sake of our older brother. We have to stop trying to take back the place of condemnation that Jesus took for me and you. He took it. If God doesn't condemn us, then how are we to condemn ourselves? We can't be slow to believe for ourselves the good news of the gospel. Yes, I know it does seem too good to be true, but it's not. It's not. I want you to look back in two verses and we'll be done. There's a very important moment that happens in chapter 45, verses 4 and 5. Look at verse 4. And let's look closely again. Joseph says to his brothers, he says, come to me, come near. And they come near and he says, I am your brother Joseph. Now underline in your Bible, whom you sold into Egypt. Because that's so important. Because remember, Joseph has forgiven them. And now we're moving into this picture of reconciliation. But it's so important that Joseph says, whom you sold into slavery. See, because when me and you sinned, we sold out Jesus. We sold out Jesus. You see, when we chose sin, Jesus knew what that would mean for him. He knew the cost that would cause. He knew the ramifications of our choice. Whom you sold into Egypt, and we did the same thing to God. It was our sin that put him on the cross. But then notice in verse 5, and now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. In other words, even though you're the ones that sold me into the pit, God sent me here to preserve your life, even though we're the ones who sinned and sold Jesus out, God sent Jesus in spite of what we had done. He didn't ignore what we had done. He didn't pretend that we weren't as bad as we are. He didn't say, well, your sin's not as bad as we thought it was. Or no, he didn't do that. And so what that means is that God willingly reconciled at great cost to himself, me and you to him, through the blood of his son, fully aware of who we really are and what we have really done. Which means today, if you're saved, you do not need to doubt God's forgiveness for you. Because what's at the core of that is you feel somehow you're so bad. God knows how bad you are. He's not acting like you're not. That's the whole point I want you to see. And if you're not a Christian here right now, know something. God, he knows who you are. And he's been working the details of your life. And I know you haven't fully been able to see it. And I know you don't fully understand it. But in this moment, he's calling you to himself. And he's saying, come to me. I want to reconcile you to me today, right now. I know who you are. And it's okay. I've made a way for you to be a part of my family. You can be my son and my daughter right now. See, the real Jesus died on a real cross and rose from a real grave for the real me. Not the pretend, not the church me, not the pretend me, not the dressed up Sunday morning me, the real me. That's real forgiveness. That's real reconciliation. Let's stand and bow our heads. As the pastors come up front, Pastor Matt's here. Pastor Chandler's here. Destiny, you come up here with Melanie. Come up here with Matt. I'll be up here. Maybe you're here. You're a female. You feel funny. You don't want to come up. Then come up here and talk to Melanie. Come up here and talk to Destiny. And they'll help you. We're here for you. Jesus really died for you. Really. And all you have to do is just come take us by the hand. Well, it's okay. You don't have to know what to say or know it. It's all right. He loves you. God, help us in this moment to hear your voice and respond to you. Thank you. Oh, God, how could we not just fall on our face before you in gratitude? And the reality that you've been working in the details of our lives without us even knowing. Because you really love us. You really, really have forgiven us. Thank you. So give us courage. Let nothing hold us back from you. What a moment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You come.